Evening. I need you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. I think I'm going to read the whole narrative again. I think last week I read out of the King James Version. I've got the New Living Translation tonight, and I think it'll be better for me and for you because it's a storyline, so I think it's just a little easier to flow as we read this story. So let's just read the entire chapter, Acts chapter 10. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. "Cornelius," the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened and then sent them off to Joppa. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated 3 times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could this vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, I have sent them." So Peter went down and said, "I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?" They said, "We are sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message." So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up, I'm a human being just like you." So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. Peter told them, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or even to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you send for me." Cornelius replied, "4 days ago I was praying in my house about the same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send a messenger to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you.'" Then Peter replied, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is a message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. You know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they had received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ after Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. So I think this whole chapter kind of repeats itself a number of times. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on exactly the fact that an angel was sent to Cornelius. I think we all get the general idea. And he is obedient to that. And he goes with, he sends messengers to look this guy up that's named Peter. And then when they ask him, this narrative is repeated again. So I don't think if you want to comment, maybe there's a little different wording, but I believe it's the narrative repeated just to emphasize that this, I think the narrative is repeated in my opinion. I think it's the opinion of the scriptures is that it was very important that this whole message was from God. An angel came. It was Peter having seen that this man was coming to him and then he was puzzled by a vision. All these things combined show that this was not just happenstance. It happened for a specific reason. And so I think that's the idea of the repetition of the story, just to emphasize that this was of God, that God was speaking to Cornelius and Peter's vision was from God. So I think last week I did mention, I think, it's important for us to get the big picture of Acts. It is it's a transitional book, and I mentioned the four different things. The first thing that the book of Acts talks about is the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And then the second thing that was that happened in the book of Acts was the doing away of the temple. And now we're speaking about these doing away of these food laws, which has a greater meaning than just actually ingesting the food. And we talked about the idea that it was the Gentiles that were seen as unclean. And we understood last week, we talked about that now salvation was available to not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And so, and then finally, we haven't covered that, but it's alluded to a number of, well, it's mentioned in this chapter also, the means of salvation, how people come to know God as their Savior. So that's the general sense of the book of Acts. And then, of course, this chapter is dealing with specifically the doing away of all these food laws. And Peter, of course, his whole life was never to touch these types of food because they were considered unclean. And, of course, he says to God, "No, I can't do that." And then God sends a very clear message to Peter that, no, you can. And the idea of salvation being open to the Gentiles who were considered unclean in that day. So I think that's kind of where we got to. I really think that this evening we should focus on Peter's message to Cornelius and the group of people that were gathered together. And I'm not to say we can't go back, but maybe if there's any comments up until that point that we maybe haven't discussed or something that we missed last week, for sure the floor is open for that.
Just one point, just kind of before that. I was thinking, like it's last weekend this week, thinking about how Peter acted in faith. It was commendable of him to act in faith, to kind of step out on a bit of a levy, and he has that vision confirmed. And so you think Peter would be, quite happy with that, happy that God had used him in that way. But I just happened to be, just in my reading, I was reading in Galatians this morning, in Galatians 2, and Peter has this same problem again. Because Peter is, when Jews come up from Jerusalem, Peter separates himself and he won't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And there's a whole group of them that kind of get caught up in the back to those original separations. And I was just thinking for us, it's great to have faith. It's great to step out in faith and do things. But I think it's also important not to be proud of our faith, not to get, this is who we are now. It's important to have renewal in our faith, to continually have that faith towards God, not to get boastful or prideful about it. Something the Lord does through us. It's a problem in my life, I know for sure. Doing things and kind of feeling very proud of that. But it definitely needs to be done in relation to God always. And renewal, that's what the renewal of our minds is for. Because Peter is not home free on this front by any stretch of the rest of the New Testament.
Yeah, I think I mentioned last week, I got this simple little outline, which actually lends a little bit of what you're saying. The first point that was, God does not care where we're from. God is not a respecter of persons or what we look like. And then thirdly, obedience is paramount to the message from God. And it was both to the Jew and the Gentile. Peter's, and alludes to what you're saying, continual obedience. Don't think we've arrived. And I think that's part. And then fourthly, there's no partiality with God. We just got out of this past weekend and talked about race and... God is not a respecter of persons, and we can tend to, at times, I think, get a little cliquish, kind of get a little bit, where we have partiality.
It's interesting that in verse 14, Peter says, after the Lord says in verse 13, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," and Peter says, "Not so, Lord." Now, those three words can never go together. It's either not so, or he is Lord. And when he is Lord, you're not going to say not so, Lord. You can't have it both. And so, the Lord rebukes him for that in verse 15. And then Peter obeys. And so, it's very clear that the Lord prepares him for meeting this man. Peter has to get beyond these Jewish laws to be able to go to the Gentiles. Now, another thing that is interesting, that he stays with Simon, a tanner. And so a tanner was somebody who would actually take animals and he would take the skin off and make leather. And so that was a man that was continually in touch with dead animals. And according to Leviticus 11, that man would be unclean if he were in touch with dead animals. So it's interesting, this is actually mentioned two times, that he was a tanner. In the last verse of chapter 9, and then again in verse 6, that he's a tanner. So actually, Peter, staying with this man, was ceremonially unclean. That's the irony of the whole chapter. That he was ceremonially unclean. And he does, for some reason, I guess he didn't get this, because he says himself in verse 14, "I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So he was ceremonially unclean, and yet he thought he wasn't. And so, that's just a little irony here. And then Peter, he gets to the point where he actually does follow God's command. Interesting too that it says three times. Three times. The number three is a very recurring number in Peter's life. He denied the Lord three times. There's many other things that can be said of Peter that happened three times.
I was thinking too, comment. You mentioned learning this past weekend, we were reminded of the importance of knowing our entire Bibles, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you didn't know the Old Testament, this passage would mean nothing to you. Just a reminder that, you know, just kind of confirming that for us, that if you don't know what the Old Testament is about, you wouldn't have known about all these laws and all these unclean animals, you wouldn't have any idea what that meant. And so just a reminder to us of the importance of knowing all of Scripture so that this would actually mean something to us.
Yeah. I think it's also, it's mentioned, I think Hank mentioned that, you know, the potential that this man was saved at that time, and I think there's some debate, but I think he actually experienced salvation a little later on. But the bottom line was that it started out that Cornelius, it says, feared God, and that his good works were accepted by God. And so I think not that we ever, we know the New Testament's very clear that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. And I think for Cornelius, for what light he was under, for what he understood at that present time, I could be wrong, God was willing to step further with him. And so we have to be careful that some well-intentioned people in our world today that are doing good things, they may not be waiting on their, you know, we always say, well, you know, you can't depend on that for salvation. We know that. But good living people sometimes are just they're aiming their life in the right direction. I think it's good. It's a good thing. God loves good works. He doesn't look at their good works as a means of salvation. But God loves good works. So it's the potential for those people to move further in light, and that's our job to evangelize them. To say no, you can't depend on those works. But it's not to say that when someone does a nice deed that that's wrong. It's not wrong. God appreciates good works. But it moved Cornelius towards the next step of having an understanding of what it actually means to be saved. But I hope I made myself clear. It's not that we weigh our good works, but good works are not looked upon poorly by God. Not for salvation, but for moving in the direction towards God. So now we have this meeting. Peter's received this vision and he's obedient to it. He receives Cornelius, and now there's a group gathered together, and now Peter has a captive audience, and he begins this great chat, this great little sermon towards these people, trying to explain in a clearer way what has just happened and what is available to them. And this is, I think I said last week, this is a turning point. That's why we're able to have a relationship with God, because God made it available to the Gentiles. And so he continues with a dialogue in reference to this. So it begins in verse 34. Basically, that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of the good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And so he's speaking in lines of salvation being available to the Jews, and that he is Lord of all to them. But then he begins with, I think it's a statement that kind of puts everyone in their, sets them back. He says, but we as Jews crucified him. And he's talking to Cornelius, a Gentile. He's saying, we Jews were responsible for crucifying this elite nation, these people that were God's chosen nation and was special to God. We did that act. We're as guilty as the Gentiles. I think that's a big statement in this dialogue.
He does say, though, in verse 39, he doesn't say we, he says they. They whom they killed by hanging on the tree, referring to the Jews, but distancing himself from those Jews that did it.
Yeah. But don't you think that when he said that, that he was accepting that the responsibility for them as a nation, as a group of Jewish people? I think Peter understood that. Yeah. I think that was a big thing for Cornelius to hear, that, you know, it's we were the ones that were special, and we did that to this person. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, and then of course he continues on, but God raised him from the dead. Of course, that's the victory in our salvation. If God was never not raised, then we would have no salvation. There would be no salvation.
I just thought about verse 33. It says at the end, "Now therefore," that's what Cornelius and his folks say, "now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." And that is the attitude we should have when we listen to God's word. That's the attitude. And now when you go back just a little bit to verse 28, where Peter says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So you could ask yourself, was this actually true? Were they not supposed to have anything to do with Gentiles? Well, yes and no. If you look in the Old Testament, I've looked up a number of places, like Exodus 34, they were not to make covenants with the Gentiles because they would lead them astray to follow other gods, idols. But if you're dealing with a Gentile that wanted to know the God of Israel, they were not supposed to reject those people. Take, for example, Ruth. She was a Moabite. So she was accepted by grace. And I think that's the category that Cornelius definitely fits in.
Yeah, for sure.
I think we want to be careful. I noticed that same thing. Like, I think that is really the danger, because that was kind of like a rule in the Jewish culture, definitely, that they weren't allowed to do that. But you're right, that wasn't actually scriptural. That was a traditional practice. And that, like, again, like, that trips Peter up a number of times through his life. I think we need to be very careful, especially when we're trying to pay attention to what the Lord says in our evangelism and ministry and all these things. I think it's so important to make sure that we know precisely what is written in God's word, what is God's revealed will, and what is our traditions as well. Because we get, like, that can trip us up very easily. Well, like, you know, we just don't do things that way. Therefore, like, we're not gonna have anything to do with this group or that group, or we just want to make sure that we don't find ourselves in the same position where we actually bottle up the gospel, and it's not going to go to those people because we don't do things that way. Not because the Bible doesn't say it says so, but just because that's not how, you know, in the past we haven't done it that way. It's a fine line.
In the Old Testament, there is several verses, but never, as we've seen, there's never a definite law about not associating with Gentiles. But they were, as it says, for example, in Joshua 23:7, it says, "Unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them, and you shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." And later it said, "You're not to marry them." So there was definitely, they weren't to have anything to do with the gods of these nations, or to have anything to do with those nations, but there's no definite rule that you can't go to witness to them. And there was nothing about that.
So what is the common denominator for the Jew and the Gentile? What was Peter getting at when it comes to how God looks at Jew or Gentile? What's the point here of all this? What is he trying? There's a starting point for anyone that needs that is going to get a hold of God's salvation. Jew and Gentile are both sinners, and that was the problem in that culture, because some of these Jews thought they were, you know, a few tiers up. And God is, at this point, he's just putting it's level playing field now. You're all sinners. You all were guilty of crucifying this one who was raised again from the dead. And the reason I say that is because down in the narrative it says this, and we can go back, I'm kind of taking this narrative as all one, we can go back and forth on it, but it says, Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one who the prophets testified, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. And so there was forgiveness of sins, but the playing field is now all are sinners. You're all sinners. And I think that was maybe a little distinction, because there was distinction of classes that was happening here. And I think for Cornelius, even with his good works, he had to understand that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And so I think that's one of the things that this whole narrative is pushing. Even God's not a respecter of persons. You're no better than this guy. You're all sinners in need of forgiveness.
Do you think that's... I was looking at verse 35 where it says, but in every nation, anyone... this is the ESV too. Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Or I think NIV, or New King James says, does the works of righteousness is acceptable to him. And he just ended the verse there. He just stopped and he thought, okay, so I just fear God and do good works, and I'm accepted by him. And that would have been sort of the idea that I think the Jews would have had. To a certain extent, they had respect for God, and they did the works. But then you got to keep reading the passage, like you're saying. And so it's more than that. You know, it's about what the Lord Jesus did for you, and understanding that we're all sinners, and salvation and forgiveness of sins is through his name. It's got nothing to do with you. It's just interesting that it's worded that way, unless I'm reading that verse wrong, but it's just, because if you just ended it there, some people would say, okay, well, I just have to fear God and believe about God and do good stuff, and I'll be okay. And I think there's a lot of people that have that opinion about salvation. That's all it is. I just have to believe who God is and do the right things, and I'm good.
Yeah. It even says in that same verse that he's judge of the living and the dead. What is a judge? It's judicial. You're seen as guilty. And then in the same passage says, so the idea of level playing ground, and then he says, in the same verse it says, forgiveness of sins. The judge forgives you by believing in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, because he died for sin. And so this was huge. This was huge in their minds, to have an understanding of that, I think.
I think that's the... Because, like, the Scripture itself goes further, right? I mean, the Scripture itself in the Old Testament, this is all revealed, right? In Colossians 1:27, that mystery hidden, right? The Christ in you, the hope of glory in the Gentiles. But like in Acts, Acts 15, when there's questions raised with some of the Jewish laws, in Acts 15, James speaks up and he says, Simon, that's Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And so that's obviously a message for the nation of Israel, rebuilding the tent of David, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And so the Jews would go back into their land, then that's the promise you see in the Old Testament, the Jews would go back into the land, why? So that, right, so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so, like, so this narrative is repeated a number of times. They constantly look back and they remember, yes, back in the Old Testament, all of this was prophesied, that not just that the Gentiles would, because that was the law previously, I guess, for the Gentiles, that they would fear God and do good. And God, you know, in times past, winked at those things and kind of like, that was good enough then. But through the whole Testament, it's revealed here that there was more than just fearing God. The name of Christ would be proclaimed in the whole world, and the Gentiles would, like a remnant of the Gentiles, would come out as well.
It says in, and I think I mentioned it last week, in chapter 11, just to be clear for everybody here, in chapter 11, when Peter tells the story in chapter 11, verse 13. And he told us how he, so Peter is saying, he, that is Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." So was Cornelius saved before what happened in verse 43 and 44? No, he wasn't. Apart from Christ and his work, there is no salvation, neither in the New Testament nor in the Old Testament. Because if people were saved in the Old Testament, it was ultimately based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be finished in the future for them. Just like for us, it was finished in the past. And it says that very clearly in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. And it wouldn't hurt to read this. Romans 3, verse 25 and 26 says, about Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, that is in the Old Testament, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God was patient with the sins of the past until, with a view to the work of Christ. I think that's the message here in this, what Peter's preaching.
I know it's time, but I think there's a couple verses that I think we can kind of wrap it up. The idea that Cornelius and his household kind of had a new revelation, had an understanding of what Peter was saying, and understood it, and accepted it, and then, we're having a few baptisms very shortly. What does it say in this passage? It ends with this: "Then Peter asked, 'Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit?' And we know that the Holy Spirit enters someone the moment they're saved. That's truth. That's what happens. The Holy Spirit takes up a residence. And then immediately, I don't know if there's very much time transpired, they were obedient to baptism, basically recognizing, making a public declaration. And this would be big. This would have been big here. But it was something that just happened. They understood. The Holy Spirit came into them, took up residence, and Peter said, like, there's no reason why we need to understand what baptism is, but it shouldn't be a long, drawn-out process. And I think it tends to be in our culture today, maybe in our circles, but if an understanding of baptism and what it means is identification with the fact that I've trusted Christ and I'm going to get baptized, and Peter said, you know, there's no reason why you shouldn't be baptized. And so that's what happened. And so that's a descriptive way how we ought to function when someone comes to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. Present to them the truth that they need to be baptized, and then it obviously relies on their obedience to that. I mean, maybe that's sometimes that maybe people are ill-informed about it. But when you're informed, I can remember... when I got saved, I was saved at 21 years old, and I had lived a lot of bad things. But when my attitude at the time, and I mean, it's not always the case, but I just thought, I'm going to do whatever is right. And when I was presented with that truth, I just said, you know what? I trust him for salvation. I'm going to trust him. If that's what he says I need to do, then that's what I'm going to do. So I think that's a very good precedent that's in this book, and that we should encourage someone that has put their faith and trust, present them with the truth of baptism, and hopefully they will be obedient to that and do that.
Also, this here shows, when they start speaking in tongues, that really opened the eyes of Peter and the other ones with them, how that connected what happened to them. And that is not necessarily that. It was just that they really clicked in what happened. So that is not necessary today if you were not speaking in tongues, because I think when they start speaking in tongues, they say, wow, that's what happened at Pentecost. That's
it was a sign.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was a sign for Peter and his fellow Jews.
Yes.
Because they needed to get that confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
And that they're just dumb starting. They say, well, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized?
Mm-hmm.
The same thing happened with them as what happened with us earlier.
Tongues are only mentioned when there's Jews present. And it's only four times in the book of Acts. There's always Jews there, every time. But there's no Jews, no tongues.
Good point.
Yeah, Corinthians says tongues were a sign for the unbelieving. I think that's unbelieving Jews.
Yeah.
And it was a sign for the Jewish people. And once that sign had been completed, and the judgment of God had fallen on them in the year 70, then that sign was no longer necessary.
It also was actual language, not gibberish. So.
That's right.
Well, that's true. At Pentecost, they spoke in tongues, languages, and they were speaking to the unconverted or whatever. And who were these people speaking to when they were speaking in tongues?
In this passage right here?
You say it's a sign to Peter and his associates.
It was confirmation. It wasn't necessarily towards them. It was confirmation to them that this was...
But were they just speaking other languages for no reason?
Were they speaking other languages, or were people hearing them in other languages? There's only 12 of them. There's more than 12 languages mentioned in Pentecost.
I don't know the answer to that. Maybe someone else does, but...
I think it's both, like in Acts 2, they speak and they hear the works of God being spoken in their own tongue, and whether I take it that they actually spoke languages, and it's glorifying God. But at the same time, and that's the emphasis in this passage, the tongue is a sign, and that's the emphasis here in this passage. Because in the Old Testament, it is said in a number of the prophets, in Joel 2, for example, that God will speak to this Jewish people in foreign tongues. And that's a sign. And when you hear that, you better listen up, Jews. You better listen up. So he's doing that here. God is speaking to Peter and his fellow Jews. They were believers, but they were skeptical as to whether Gentile Christians should be accepted. And so God is using these tongues to speak to these Jewish Christians. This is a sign. This is a sign from God.
We're going to end it there. Let's just close in word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for your word. Thank you that it is instructive to us. It is important, the history of humanity and the progression that you've chosen to bring salvation to us. And Father, we're thankful for this chapter in the book of Acts. We're thankful that salvation is for the Gentiles and that it came to us. And so, Father, if we can take one thing away from this, we should be very thankful that God is not a respecter of persons and anyone that believes. And Father, may it be a reminder to us to have no partiality. Father, to not think highly or lowly of anyone, especially of the unsaved. And Father, that your salvation can meet their need wherever they are. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this conversation. And thank you for the Lord Jesus most of all.